Traditions of Man versus the Mitzvot of Adonai, part two, part bet, so to speak. For those of you who don't know, the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, has a number associated with each letter. Aleph is one, bet is two, so this is part bet. Last Shabbat, we began our journey into establishing a foundation for the journey that we are going on, whereby its intent, its destination, is to provide you with a library of information that will enable you to respond to those that question why you attend a Messianic Jewish synagogue. Inquiring minds want to know. Curious minds want to know. Have them talk to Jerry. But you're not sending them to Jerry. You're not sending them to me. The purpose is to equip you. You are your best advocate. Next Shabbat, our Passover Seder will answer many questions and likely generate many more questions pertaining to why people don't see what is so plainly revealed in Scripture, specifically the New Covenant writings. I've often wondered over the years, am I the one that's seeing things? Because I've seen myself in the minority in the church world for many years. Yet now I'm not in the minority in a messianic movement. It's good to have some support. It's good not to be just the only one. I am not the Tigger of the church world. I hope everybody knows. Yeah, we know. Thanks. No, it's there, but no. As we investigate more into this apparent dichotomy, that is, this contrast between two things that are or are represented as being opposed or entirely different, we will witness something rather revealing. Substantiation. In other words, confirmation. We will witness the substantiation of Adonai's mitzvot that provide a provenance, I used that word earlier, of that which I will share with you today. So provenance, the beginning of something, its existence, its origin. It is a record of ownership of a work of art or an antique used as a guide to offer authenticity or quality. Yeah, that's cool. Wow. In contrast, you will be hard pressed to find provenance of such manner when it comes to the traditions of man. There is another word, another term I have used in the past, and that is chain of custody. A chain of custody in legal context is the chronological documentation or paper trail that records the sequence of custody, control, transfer, analysis, and disposition of materials, including physical or electronic evidence. So in other words, it's a chain of custody from the point it was taken to the point it's delivered. When you consider these two words, the first, provenance, provides you with an origin, a beginning, while chain of custody provides you with a history. I consider both to be important elements for times when you are confronted about what you believe and why you are doing what you are doing. If you can't express a response, then you have fallen short of what I have conveyed for years. Know what you believe. Why do you believe it? If you can't answer that question for yourself, don't pass go, don't collect $200. Because it leads into the third, being able to defend what you believe. I believe because God said so. That may be the case in certain things, not everything. There is sufficient scripture to provide you with everything you need to respond. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Here is a statement you can trust Shaul is conveying to Timothy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we persevere, we will also rule with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding people of this. He's conveying this to Timothy to say, keep reminding people of this. And charge them solemnly before the Lord not to engage in word battles. They accomplish nothing useful and are a catastrophe for the hearers. Do all you can to present yourself to God as someone worthy of his approval, as a worker with no need to be ashamed, because he deals straightforwardly with the word of truth. But keep away from godless babbling, for those who engage in it will only become more ungodly. And their teachings will eat away at people like gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are among these. They have missed the mark as far as the truth is concerned, by saying that our resurrection has already taken place, and they are overturning some people's faith. Remember in Thessalonica, the issue was about the resurrection, and the concern was, we missed it. Trust me when I say, if God's getting ready to do something, I don't think anybody's going to miss it. Don't engage in word battles does not mean you have the right to remain silent, but means be careful where you discuss your differences, when you discuss your differences, and ultimately how you discuss your differences. This warning is for those who engage in public. They accomplish nothing useful and are a catastrophe for the hearers. Doesn't mean that we are to be silent as believers. Sometimes we speak our peace, we speak our shalom. They may not embrace it, so you don't continue, but you've planted a seed and let God work. What is the word of truth that Shaul is conveying to Timothy? It is simply the Tanakh, comprising the Torah, the Nevi'im, which are the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which are the writings. The very same Bible you have before you, otherwise known as the Old Testament. What about the authority of Yeshua's words? Doesn't he take precedence? He is the Son of God. All authority has been given to him. Consider his own response, heard by many in public. John chapter 12, starting in verse 44. Yeshua declared publicly, so there is a record, those who put their trust in me are trusting not merely in me, but in the one who sent me. Also, those who see me see the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who trusts in me might not remain in the dark. If anyone hears what I am saying and does not observe it, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Those who reject me and don't accept what I say have a judge. The word which I have spoken will judge them on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own initiative, but the Father who sent me has given me a command, namely, what to say and how to say it. I'd say Yeshua knew what he believed, and he was able to speak it, and he was able to defend it. And I know that his command is eternal life. So what I say is simply what the Father has told me to say. One passage of Scripture not sufficient for you? Let me stay in line with God's purpose, with God's way. Here is a second witness, a statement made in public that was heard by others as well. during the time of Sukkot. Needless to say, if you want a crowd, go to Jerusalem during one of the feasts. You will get a crowd. I think it's getting more crowded there as we speak, as we get closer to Passover. John 7:14. This is Sukkot. Not until the festival was half over did Yeshua go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Judeans were surprised. How does this man know so much without having studied, they ask. So Yeshua gave them an answer. My teaching is not my own, he said. It comes from the one who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know whether my teaching is from God or I speak on my own. Thus, Yeshua does not contradict the Tanakh, but affirms its provenance and its chain of custody. Now that I have established the methods I will use as we delve into two rather controversial subjects. If you thought last week's was controversial, buckle up. Shabbat versus Sunday. In order to respond to other people's resistance as it pertains to Messianic Judaism, you must first have your talking points in order. You must know what Messianic Judaism is all about and thus be able to respond. The first origin. What is the origin of Shabbat versus Sunday, the first day of the week as a day of worship, or what some have called the Christian day of rest or the Christian Sabbath? Let's start with Shabbat first. There is a provenance associated with Sunday, yet it is not of God, nor from God. I wrote an article that's on our website, and I've got a link in my notes. It's 18 pages in length. So it is rather comprehensive as it pertains to a single day. In the article, I covered Shabbat and creation, Shabbat in Israel in relation to Torah, Shabbat in Israel in relation to after Torah, the evolution of Shabbat in Judaism, Shabbat in Messiah, Shabbat in the New Covenant. How did we get to Sunday? And then ultimately the eighth part of this article was the future of Shabbat. I'm not going to give you everything. 18 pages would take me a little while. But I'm going to touch on a few points. So there is quite a bit of provenance to Shabbat shared in this article. I also established a chain of evidence or chain of custody as you go through it, starting at creation, when Adonai made a distinction between the 6 days he created and thus established the seventh day when he rested and watched, and thus immersed himself in what he had created. Genesis 2:1-3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, along with everything in them. On the seventh day, God was finished with his work, which he had made. So he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day and separated it as holy, because on that day God rested from all his work which he had created, so that it itself could produce. So God took a day for himself. His work was done, but it wasn't a me day for him. He rejoiced in what he created. He experienced what he created. He ceased from all efforts. What separated or made the distinction were two aspects: the bracha that he made over it and his action. Distinguished the seventh day from all others. Thus we have provenance as to the origin of Shabbat given to Israel. Exodus 16:29-30. Adonai has given you the Shabbat, This is why he is providing bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Each of you stay where you are. No one is to leave his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. This is the first time since Genesis 2 that Shabbat is even referenced. So the rest of Genesis up till Exodus 16:29, there is no mention of Shabbat in Scripture. And why did he give it to them? Exodus 31, starting in verse 12, Adonai said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel, you are to observe my Shabbat, for this is a sign between me and you through all your generations, so that you will know that I am Adonai, who sets you apart for me." Just as he set the day apart, he set the people apart. So the sign of Shabbat is a sign between God and the people. You've been set apart. And ultimately for a purpose. So there is so much more, as I've alluded to which you can read further. Yes, I just gave you homework. Needless to say, there is a clear origin and an even clearer continuation for which I will share these verses to further substantiate that Yeshua does not contradict Scripture but affirms it. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 23. One Shabbat, Yeshua was passing through some wheat fields. And as they went along, his Talmidim began picking heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they violating Shabbat?" He said to them, "Haven't you ever read what David did when he and those with him were hungry and needed food? He entered the house of God when Abiathar was Kohen Gadol and ate the bread of presence, which is forbidden for anyone to eat but the Kohanim, and even gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'Shabbat was made for mankind, not mankind for Shabbat. So the Son of Man is Lord even of Shabbat.'" What does it mean to be Lord? To have authority over. So Yeshua has the authority to either keep it or do away with it. Nowhere did the Son of Man do away with Shabbat. If this is the origin of Shabbat and its confirmation by Yeshua, then what is the origin of Sunday worship? Is it of God or man? In the same article about Shabbat, I share the origin of Sunday as a day established by the church. The decision to do so was documented and thus recorded. This would be the smoking gun, so to speak. These are recorded in the Catholic Encyclopedia. Consider them the notes or the minutes from the Council of Nicaea of 325 of the Common Era. This is Canon 20. "For as much as there are certain persons who kneel on the Lord's Day, Sunday, and in the days of Pentecost, therefore, to the intent that all things may be uniformly observed everywhere, in every parish, it seems good to the Holy Synod that prayer be made to God's standing." So what is going on here but a unification of the Roman Empire? This is my comment. "From Nicaea, having distinct theological anti-Jewish direction, laid the foundation for anti-Semitic legislation and judgments of later church councils. The Council at Antioch in 341 prohibited Christians from celebrating Passover with the Jewish people, while the Council of Laodicea forbade Christians from observing the Jewish Sabbath." Canon 29 from the Council of Laodicea: "Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's Day, and if they can, resting than as Christians. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be excommunicated from Christ. Canon 29 from the Council of Laodicea 364. Here's another excerpt from what happened to the Sabbath. The foundation of an anti-Jewish bias is firmly established within the church and its teachings. Centuries of erroneous teaching have deceived even the purest of heart believer in Messiah. The influence of seminaries and their teaching of these false concepts continue to fuel the misconception of faith and trust in Messiah. If he were to return today, would he even recognize his bride? Those are my words that I wrote. A passage that is most frequently used to support Sunday as a day believers come together is Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. And the primary source again is the King James. This is how it reads. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. So it's the first day of the week. If you're thinking in your Western mind, your Western Christian mind, the beginning of the day is Sunday. And he continued to speak until midnight. So he got up Sunday morning, had a Sunday service, then spoke until midnight. 15 hours. Short of the record, but still rather lengthy. So he would speak until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. The understanding of this passage from a non-Jewish perspective gives the indication that they met on Sunday, the first day of the week. However, if that were merely the case, then Shaul must have been full of energy, had his Wheaties, that he could speak until midnight and then travel the next day. When we look at the same verse from a Jewish perspective, we receive a better and much different understanding. A Motzei Shabbat, and I'll explain that word in a minute. When we were gathered to break bread, Shaul addressed them. Since he was going to leave the next day, he kept talking until midnight. Now there were many oil lamps burning in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Do you need oil lamps during the day to speak? Does that even make sense that he would have been speaking in the morning all the way till midnight? David Stern uses the term Motzei Shabbat, which means the going out of Shabbat, the ending of Shabbat. So what were they doing? If it was Shabbat and you're coming out of Shabbat, where would they have been? The synagogue, the temple, depending on where they were. Yet I also believe that there was a hunger amongst believers that they weren't satisfied by whatever they were doing in the synagogue of the day. So they ate, but then Shaul fed them manna from heaven. The Word of God. Two verses taken out of context, and the bias of past church councils are the foundation, the provenance, the chain of custody for the establishment of what has become foundational. Yet the very foundation to support it would be that of sand. Now, I'm not saying, well, what the church is doing is wrong. You can worship any day. What I have always said is, don't make it into something that it's not. The vast majority of believers do not know their own church history, let alone the contextual foundation of Scripture. It is right before everyone's very eyes, if they would only see through a different lens of context. I am a numbers person. Numbers convey a narrative. Shabbat is stated specifically 120 times in the Tanakh and the Brit Hadashah. Torah, 26 times you will see the word Shabbat. 22%. the rest of the Tanakh, from Joshua to Chronicles, 37 times. 31%. For those keeping count, that's 53% of all accounts of Shabbat are found in the Tanakh. Brit Chadashah, 57. 57 times Shabbat is mentioned during or within the Brit Chadashah. That's 47%, nearly half. Curious about the Gospels? 45 of those 57. Shabbat is mentioned in the New Covenant writings. I would take a Jerry moment and drop my mic here, but I don't want to break it. Numbers don't lie. You can create any narrative you want, but if 120 times Shabbat is referenced or mentioned specifically in the Tanakh and the Brit Chadashah, and 47% of it is in the New Covenant writings, they're either doing a lot of doublespeak to do away with it, or what I believe, establishing the foundation of it and rightly dividing it. Remember the example, Yeshua was confronted by Judeans, likely Pharisees. Well, your Talmidim are breaking the Shabbat by eating or by picking grain. What did he do? Oh, don't worry about it. I'm doing away with Shabbat. It's not going to matter. He didn't say that. What did he say? He said, consider David. Look what David did. And then providing the context for it. Because tradition conveys that there are so many things that you cannot do on Shabbat. Yet Scripture does not support that. You ready for a controversial topic number two? Yes. Passover versus Easter. The conversation of Passover versus Easter follows along a similar path of Shabbat versus Sunday. Next Shabbat, during our Passover Seder, we will be covering extensively the provenance of Passover. Basically, from beginning to end, history and prophecy, that which has happened and that which is still to come. From the Council of Nicaea, as I had recorded in the article I had shared with you about what happened to the Sabbath. And keeping in mind, like I said, next week you're going to get all the provenance of Passover. Probably more than you ever thought, and even then some. So this is from the Council of Nicaea, as recorded in the Catholic Encyclopedia. At this meeting, the question concerning the most holy day of Easter was discussed. So Easter existed at the time. Keeping in mind, I'm not going all the way into the origin of Easter. There's another article for that. But we're looking at Easter versus Passover. So we're talking approximately 300 years since Yeshua's death, burial and resurrection and ascension. We're talking the destruction of the temple. We're talking the expulsion of the majority of Jewish people from the land, including Messianic Jews. Where the center of the body of Messiah moved from Jerusalem to Alexandria, Egypt, to Rome. So it was moving further away from its source. And when you move away from your source, you're more susceptible to add things which are not kosher. So they're discussing the holy day of Easter. And it was resolved by the united judgment of all present that the feast ought to be kept by all and in every place on one and on the same day. And first of all, it appeared an unworthy thing that in the celebration of this most holy feast, we should follow the practices of the Jews, who have impiously defiled their hands with enormous sin. For we have received from our Savior a different way. Okay, this is the challenge now. Ask them, if you read that to them, what is the different way? Show me in Scripture. Show me in His words that it's a different way. And I myself have undertaken that this decision should meet with the approval of your Sadducites in the hope that your wisdoms will gladly admit that practice, which is observed at once in the city of Rome and in Africa, throughout Italy and Egypt, with entire unity of judgment. So it was unanimous based on those in attendance. Yet at the time, were there any Jewish apostles that remained? I haven't found the documentation yet because I had it at one point in time. But what I recall is there were 15 leaders in the church that were not invited. Notice the careful wording. And it was resolved by the united judgment of all present. Have you ever been in a meeting where if you have 200 or 300 people, you have complete unity? There's always one. Within the New Covenant writings, there is even less provenance, less chain of custody to substantiate this, the establishment of Easter. This aspect would work its way into the body of Messiah over time, just as the egg on the Seder plate has done so as well. Neither related to the other, yet convey a representation of moving away from God based on the influences of the nation, man's traditions, basically. Last Shabbat, I shared with you the only reference of Easter in Scripture coming from a specific translation that is in error. Rob, you're being brutalized over the last couple of weeks. I saw there was a little discussion online as well, so the Scripture is in my notes. This is King James. Now, and this is Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now, about the time of Herod, the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with his sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter too. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Pretty good so far. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Is it still in there, Rob? You white? I'm getting there. Even unleavened bread is mentioned, yet this one occurrence of Easter, having nothing to do with the Passover season, finds its way into Scripture. Keeping in mind that the New King James Version corrected this error in translation. It is the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world, not the Easter ham. The next day, Yochanan saw Yeshua coming toward him and said, "Look, God's Lamb, the one who is taking away the sin of the world." He's intrigued. God is on your side here because you are on His side. Consider Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 26. "So do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be uncovered, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are powerless to kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Aren't sparrows sold for next to nothing? 2 for an Assyrian? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground without our Father's consent. As for you, every hair on your head has been counted. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me in the presence of others, I will also acknowledge in the presence of my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Well, they're conveying the same message, aren't they? The resurrection. But is not the resurrection part of the Passover story? Is it not part of what God had already established? Not much gets talked about Habikkurim, which is first fruits, which you'll hear more about next week. But there is so much to it. And I want to say this. To stop on first fruits at the resurrection, I would give you an incomplete if I were to grade your paper. People follow what others do because it is accepted social convention. In this case, it is the accepted church convention. Yet they do not see what is clearly visible in Scripture. As many of you know, I'm writing a book about Passover. I've written 12 chapters out of 20 so far, where the focus is Passover being the key to everything. That's why I call it the master's key, with an apostrophe S. In stark contrast to the 20-page article I wrote in 2010, the book now stands at 224 pages with 8 chapters still to go. There is an enormous amount of provenance associated with Passover that cannot be denied. It is. You don't need to know every minute detail, yet you need to have a strong foundational understanding in order to speak about it. And to speak about it with authority, not in weakness or uncertainty. So next Shabbat, you will be fortified with essential vitamins and minerals known as Passover. And your faith will be fortified, and thus your understanding will become even greater. Repetition is a good thing. We do this every year. We've done this with the Parsha as well, with the Torah study. Each year, we cover the same stuff. Yet what do I hear every year? I didn't see that. Oh, that's new to me. I never saw it that way before. Repetition is good. It's a renewing of your minds. And I will close with Romans 12. I exhort you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living and set apart for God. This will please Him. It is the logical temple worship for you. In other words, do not let yourselves be conformed to the standards of this world. The standards of this world, you can even say the standards that are not of God. Standards that are not of God are of the world, are they not? How do we distinguish this? If it's not supported by Scripture, it's not of God. I've given you two examples where there is more to substantiate Shabbat and Passover than there is to support Sunday and Easter. If you want to look at it from a court perspective, the evidence is overwhelming. The testimony is overwhelming. Instead, keep letting yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you will know what God wants and will agree that what He wants is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. I'm not saying it's easy. but I'm saying he's laid everything out. When I began my journey in 2000 as a believer, becoming a believer, and being introduced to the New Covenant writings and starting to read the Torah again, it was so crystal clear. Passover mentioned in the Gospels, so clear, going back and reading about Passover again and seeing it. I believe I challenged my pastor beyond what he ever signed up for. Pastors are not trained to deal with Jewish people, let alone a Jewish believer. And needless to say, I think in his mind, he's crying uncle. It's like, okay, I give up. But the point that I'm getting at is, you're not in that position. God's opened your eyes to an entirely new perspective that is not new. There's nothing new in the new covenant. Therefore, this perspective is not new. But it's new to you if you've never known it before. So be prepared for next week. The things that Jerry shared with you. Things that we're getting ready to do. Preparing your home, which is symbolic of preparing your body. Keep these things in mind. Because, in my opinion, you will never have a more profound experience that relates to Messiah more so than the Passover itself. You just won't. Yes, he's associated in Scripture. He's associated with all the feasts. Yet there is something about Passover that has Yeshua so immersed in it. I said I was going to close with Romans. I'm not. I apologize. Luke chapter 24. After his ascension, his first ascension, during the 40 days, Yeshua said to them, "This is what I meant when I was still with you and told you that everything written about me in the Torah of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Tanakh, telling them, "Here is what it says. The Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And in his name, repentance, leading to forgiveness of sins, is to be proclaimed to people from all nations, starting in Jerusalem." What did he do? He shared the Passover story with them. His death, his burial, his resurrection, leading to redemption, and thus reconciliation. It isn't any clearer than that. So just as Yeshua spoke the words of God, let the Spirit of God speak his words to you as you speak with others. So if everybody please rise.